So this morning we're in our final section of the Sermon on the Mount, the series we have been in since the beginning of September. And all through the fall we have unpacked Jesus' teachings and instructions for his way of life. Back on that very first Sunday, back in September, we noted how the early followers of Jesus were called followers of the way. That was the way the followers of Christ were referred to, followers of the way. And we talked about how the Sermon on the Mount is the longest section of teaching that we have from Jesus that contains a whole lot of guidelines, practices, and direction for how then we are to live as followers of the way, as practitioners of this way. We talked about how this isn't just a one-time event or something that happens for us instantaneously, but something that we can put into practice. As all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, we unpacked Jesus' very practical, boots-on-the-ground guidelines and practices that we can actually implement into our lives. This is something we can do over the course of our lives. We weren't going to be great at these things immediately. We need to put them into practice. So I compared it kind of like learning to play the piano, something we don't do immediately, but you have to practice. This is a reality I learned. This is a reality that my kids are currently learning, that they're not instantly great at this, but you have to practice. And hopefully we have seen, especially when we've unpacked the triad teachings. Do you remember we've talked about those at different points? The traditional teaching, vicious cycle, transforming initiatives. Hopefully you remember some of those. Very practical things like separating ourselves from what is tempting us, or choosing to be reconciled immediately, or choosing to engage in nonviolent resistance, or giving generously. So many of these things are practical. These are things that we can do as we live lives patterned after Jesus. These are achievable actions that we can work on throughout our lives. And we have realized that the teachings of Jesus throughout the sermon, these are not a collection of high ideals or unattainable actions, but these are things that we can actually, I have like one hair that's just making me itchy. Okay, this is what happens when you change in the middle of a service. Okay, these are not high ideals or unattainable things, but these are actions that we can put into practice. And I hope that we have seen that all of these guidelines and all of these teachings, these practical things that Jesus is instructing us to do, are all about our relationship with God and our relationship with people. And they're all about guiding us to God's vision for human flourishing. This is good for all of us. These are guidelines that are good for every single person. This is a way of life that is better for you and you and you for all people. It's a way of justice and generosity, of kindness and love. And we have been given such great love and kindness. How can we help but give that love and kindness to others? That is the way of Jesus. So today we're in our final section, and this one is a bit of a doozy. It has a bit of an uncomfortable feel to it. And this is our last look of the sermon before we are going to go into, as have noted, our Advent series next week. And we're going to talk about the overall themes of this passage, what the images and the different roles communicate. We're going to seek to understand them contextually in the Sermon on the Mount, as well as Matthew's Gospel, and then also in the context of Scripture, because these are some ideas that come up repeatedly throughout Scripture. And then we're going to seek to apply them, as we always do, to our context today. So how do we take this passage that wasn't necessarily intended for us right now, but how do we understand it in our context today? And then we'll end our time not only closing out this passage, but also just closing out this entire series as we finish this series on the way. So the way that this passage is generally broken up, it's usually broken up into two sections. So in my NIV Bible, it is broken up into verses 15 to 20 is given the title, True and False Prophets, and then verses 21 to 23 is given True and False Disciples. So if you want to turn in Matthew chapter 7 in your own Bibles, there's also a Bible in the pew, hopefully in front of you. You can also look on your Bible app if you would like to. So I'm going to be reading primarily from the NIV. Now, I would suggest that this kind of breakdown is maybe too stark a delineation into two sections. especially because we are going to see some repetition on theme throughout all of these verses. So for example, in the section that is given the title, True and False Disciples, Jesus brings in again some comments about prophecy, those who prophesy in his name, even though that's not in the section on true and false prophets. And in the first section, when he talks about how you would know someone by their fruit, well, this is a teaching throughout the New Testament on knowing someone by their fruit and talking about, you know, spiritual growth and fruit. And that kind of applies to all disciples, not just prophets. So you'll see that these are not necessarily such stark sections. In general, I would suggest this whole passage has a main theme of Jesus addressing that how we live and act does matter. Now, this is a tension that we addressed again in our very first look at the Sermon on the Mount on week one. I shared how there's this never-ending tension or debate within the church about the ways we live and grace, or works and grace, that whether our salvation is dependent on faith alone or do works matter, as in do our behaviors and the things we do those things matter? And while our salvation is not dependent on anything we do, we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has handled our salvation. Yet as Scott McKnight puts it, we may be saved by faith, but we are judged by our works. He highlights how every judgment scene in Scripture, or every time there's talk about God's judgment on his followers, it's not about him judging on whether or not people have faith. It's judging based on works, on whether people are acting like his followers. So this comes up just in the passage that we're looking at this morning. Jesus says, "Only those who do the will of my Father will enter the kingdom of heaven," meaning only those who obey God's vision for human flourishing, that act justly and rightly toward others and follow God's commands, only those will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that doesn't sit well with us. We don't like that tension. We don't like this concept that we're judged by our actions. We certainly don't like this idea that someone is telling us how we should act. We like to define good and evil and our actions by ourselves, and, you know, it feels good for me, so I'm just going to keep doing that. You do your own thing. That's very North American, very Canadian, very millennial. Like, millennials are like, you do you, man, I'll do me. Like, just, it's, we don't like this. So this is, welcome to the tension of this passage this week, okay? But that's an emphasis in this passage. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus emphasized the importance of works. Emphasize the importance of the outworking of our faith in how we treat people, how we deal with our money and our resources, how we publicly show our faith in Jesus Christ, how we show our love for Jesus by loving other people. And this morning, this is one of those passages that, yeah, it's going to make us feel a little uncomfortable because of how much it truly does emphasize this idea that if we say we're following Jesus, but our lives do not reflect Jesus at all, then not only does that mean that we are not truly following Jesus, but that we will be judged by that, by God. Now, another discomfort in this passage lies in the emphasis more so towards prophets, or as we would probably bring into our modern context, towards leaders in the church, toward pastors and ministry leaders. And that's when the rest of you are like, see, it's not about me. This is about you, Stephanie. And so while this is going to generally apply to all of us, there is going to become a point in this passage where it's going to apply more toward me, toward Pastor Jocelyn, toward other ministry leaders and pastors. And there's very good reason for that. And then you all are going to be like, whew, good. But let's walk through the passage, okay? So Jesus begins this section by giving a warning about false prophets, saying that they're going to come in sheep's clothing, but they are actually going to be wolves, meaning they will act like they are one of you, but they are actually going to be some kind of predator or someone who has an ill-meaning kind of person. The NIV says ferocious wolves. Another NRSV says ravenous wolves. So we're not just talking about people who kind of make minor mistakes, like, oops, I didn't intend to hurt you. But we're talking about vicious predators that are using the role of prophet to cause harm. Like, they're seeking out this role to damage entire groups of people. So for the Hebrews and in the Old Testament structure, there are four major main leaders, which Scott McKnight outlines very well in his commentary. And there's a very helpful image that he uses, so I'd like to share with you. The people have a king who is supposed to represent God over his people. Then there's the prophet who is supposed to be the one that God speaks to his people through. We have the priest through whom the people speak to God. Now, this is in the Old Testament. And the sage, who is supposed to observe the realities of life for the people and kind of help them figure out, like, why are things happening? Or, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? Like, that's the sage's role, to kind of help you make sense of what's going on. So therefore, the prophet role is the one who claims to speak for God, who is standing between God and the people, and yet a false prophet is doing so deceitfully. They don't actually have a true mandate or message from God. They're intentionally misrepresenting God to the people. In the Old Testament, there are two places that gives criteria for how do we determine if a prophet is legitimate or not, whether a prophet is false or true. And both of these places are in Deuteronomy. The first happens in Deuteronomy 13. Moses is instructing his people about faithfully following Yahweh, and he warns about people who come as prophets and be able to perform signs and wonders, which at first might make them seem legitimate. But then they'll try to persuade the people to follow other gods. Moses tells the people not to listen to these false prophets who would get them to turn away from Yahweh. And it's really this simple test as to whether a prophet is true or not, whether the prophet is leading you toward Yahweh or away from Yahweh, toward other gods. The second place where we have any criteria about determining whether a prophet is true or false, also in Deuteronomy, is Deuteronomy 18. It's just a few chapters later. Beginning in verse 21, we have, again, further instruction from Moses. Now, this time he's talking about the truthfulness of prophets, and Moses essentially says that a prophet is speaking in the name of Yahweh when the things they are prophesying about do indeed come to pass. If the thing the prophet prophesied about do indeed come to pass, then you know that that prophet was from Yahweh. If the thing they are prophesying about does not happen, then that is a false prophet. So we have these two items of criteria. A true prophet will point you toward Yahweh, and a true prophet will prophesy about events that are to come that do indeed come to pass. Now, of course, this still brings up some questions about the legitimacy of true and false prophets, even with these two ways of determining. So, for example, how long do you wait for the thing to come to pass? Or what if a nation or a person changed their ways because of the message of a prophet, and so then that catastrophic thing was avoided? How do you know that that thing was going to happen, and therefore could you verify if the prophet was true or not? It's kind of like that, you know, like a scammy, like, computer software security program. They're like, oh, you need this so you don't get hacked, and then you buy this thing, and then you're never hacked. But it's a scammy product that you never needed in the first place. But you were never hacked. But you never needed that. You know what I mean? So it just kind of goes round and round and round. So, like, how can you ever know? So anyway, it's difficult. There's still all these questions about the legitimacy of prophets, but we're not going to get into that. Now, the second role of prophets, by the time we move from the Old Testament into the New Testament, the second role of prophets about prophesying things that are going to happen seems to have a little bit less of an emphasis. But the first role of prophets, of pointing people to Yahweh, is definitely still very much the role that we see happening a lot in the New Testament. So for example, John the Baptist is such a prophet where he kind of does both. He prophesies about the coming Messiah, but his main role is that he picks up the words from the prophets in the Old Testament, and he's trying to get the people back on track, and he calls them to repentance, and he's warning them to prepare for the coming Messiah. So it's much more of this pointing toward Yahweh than it is about an event in the future, even though that is also what happens. So again, it gets messy, but all this to say, it is generally less clear who the specific prophet or groups of prophets or people that Jesus is referring to when he says false prophets. Is he talking about a specific prophet, or is he just referring to people who are pointing to Yahweh, who should be pointing you to Yahweh? Because this title of prophet is really broadly applied, and it can mean a great many things. Some think when he refers to false prophets that he's talking about the Pharisees. Some think he's referring to anti-Roman zealots. Later in Matthew 23, Jesus spends a great deal of time speaking woes against the Pharisees and the other teachers of the law. And he tells his followers that he is going to send to them prophets, sages, teachers, who will help them live righteously, which we have been learning about all throughout the season and all throughout the series, that living righteously means to live in the way, the justice way, the goodness way, basically all that we have been learning in the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus is saying he's going to send prophets, sages, teachers. He kind of groups prophets in with this group of leaders and other important people of the faith. He's promising that he's going to send leaders and important people of the faith to his followers who will point them to Yahweh, who will help them make sense of the world around them, and will at times clarify God's voice to them. Not necessarily new prophecies, but just clarifying God's voice from God's word, from Jesus' words. It's probably less helpful to speak in specifics and more helpful to speak in generalities when it comes to this mantle of prophet and prophecy. Essentially, Jesus is saying that there are some who will come to you as teachers, leaders, prophets, pastors, and they will seem well-meaning, but they're not. And in the end section of this teaching, verse 22, Jesus addresses how some of these false prophets might be false, maybe even without intending to be. So kind of different than this vision of the ferocious wolf, like in the earlier verse, who paints this picture of this, you know, circling predator going after the weak prey. Here we have a description of those who say to Jesus, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles?" As in people who maybe were seeming like they're following Jesus, they're at least giving lip service to Jesus, but they weren't truly following Jesus. Their lives and their hearts are far from Jesus. So much so that Jesus calls them evildoers, that he never knew them. It seems that Jesus is not going to accept a protest of ignorance or claims of well-meaning, of no follow-through. If someone claims to be a prophet, teacher, leader, pastor, whatever ministry role that might be, then they bear the mantle of that responsibility. It should not be a role that someone accepts lightly. Also notice this repetition of "in your name." It almost gets comical. Did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? These are people who are definitely affiliated with Jesus. They publicly claim to follow him. And that overemphasis of in your name, how they try to emphasize their connection with Jesus, it might remind us of earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, of the people that Jesus was correcting who do those public displays of righteousness, who, you know, pray on the public corner so that they would get public acclaim for it, or who, you know, give very generously, but just when everybody can see that they're doing it. "Look, I'm giving in Jesus' name," you know. There's definitely this thread within the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is correcting fake discipleship and this very showy righteousness. People who on the surface seem like they're following Jesus, but their hearts are far from him. They're not truly loving God. They're not truly loving people. And all of these public acts are just for recognition, for the public acclaim. And you know what? Jesus isn't fooled. He's warning his disciples about the wolves in sheep's clothing, people who are faking their followership, who are faking these fake prophesying and performing miracles, who give this impression of following Christ. He's warning because we might fall for it, but he's not fooled. He's not going to fall for it. He knows. And in the middle verses, Jesus gives his followers a way that they too can know whether people are false leaders, prophets, pastors, or truly following Jesus. And it's by their fruit. A good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Fruit is this very common metaphor employed throughout Scripture to talk about spiritual growth, the outworking of what is happening on the inside. Fruit is the outcome of your decisions. Are you following Christ? Are you following something else? Jesus says in the Gospel of John that the way we bear fruit is by keeping with Christ. It's by being connected with him. He says, "Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." By remaining connected to Jesus, abiding in Jesus, being formed by Jesus, we will then bear fruit that is similar to Jesus. There's no other way to do that. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul outlines what this fruit is going to look like, and he calls it the fruit of the Spirit. These are all the kinds of characteristics that are evident by those who are in step with the Spirit and who are following Christ. And we know this list very well. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These fruits should be evident in the lives of a spiritually mature, spiritually faithful person who is following Jesus Christ. Paul makes it so clear in this passage that these fruits are known as we live our life together, as we serve one another humbly in love, as we love our neighbors as ourselves. You can't just sit back and be loving, or you keep to yourself and display gentleness. That's not how this works. These fruits of the Spirit are known when we interact with people. That's the outworking of what's happening on the inside. So we're always trying to walk this line as followers of Christ between doing things for public attention and doing things from the heart. But the option isn't to do nothing, to not serve, to not love our community. But when doing things in public, these actions must come from that inner connection and love for Jesus. When we are truly connected to Jesus, good fruit will be shown. And Jesus is saying that the true prophets will bear good fruit over time, because fruit doesn't just appear right away. Every gardener, everyone who's ever planted anything knows that, which is why I struggle with gardening. I have patience for a great many things like rising bread. I like the yeast metaphors. Those work great for me. But the planting metaphors, it works better, I'm telling you right now, in BC compared to when I lived in Alberta. Things grow here. Like, all of a sudden I came here and the gardening metaphors, I'm like, now I get it. The barren wasteland of Alberta, what? It doesn't make sense. I get it now. But these things grow over time. Over time, a prophet, teacher, leader, pastor will show evidence of who they are. Are they in alignment with God and God's Spirit? The true prophets, leaders, teachers, pastors, and followers of Christ will show by their outward actions that they are truly loving, joyful, faithful. And false leaders will do the opposite. In Matthew 24, Jesus will address this concept of false prophets and deceivers, those who come in the name of Jesus but are not his followers. Jesus says that what will follow those who claim to come in Jesus' name but are actually false will be wars and rumors of wars, and how nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. The fruit of false prophets, teachers, and leaders will be violence. Violence that leads to more violence. It's just that vicious cycle. And we just covered in the Sermon on the Mount how difficult it is to make a case for any kind of violence in the Jesus way. Jesus calls for non-violent resistance, for laying down one's life for another, for loving our enemies, for praying for those who persecute us. Any leader who claims to be a follower of Christ, but then who generates violence and division, uproar and hate, cannot be a true follower of Christ. That is bad fruit. Not just bad fruit, but evil fruit. The false leader, prophet, pastor, Christ follower is in fact showing that they are the evildoer that Christ is calling them to be. Similar to the prophets in the Old Testament who would be known to be a true prophet if they are pointing the people to God, the same is true for any leader who claims to follow Christ today. Jesus is encouraging his followers. Watch the pattern of a leader's life. As Tim Mackey from the Bible Project puts it, Jesus is saying, watch the pattern of their lives and the fruit, the things they set in motion. What do they lead to? It's not as simple as, do they do a miracle or did they make a prophecy? But what is the long pattern? Is it a life of justice and mercy and humility and love of the neighbor and peace? Are they creating peace? And does it conform to the desires of the Father as expressed through the teachings of Jesus in this sermon? Again, this is where the emphasis is getting a little bit more aimed toward pastors and ministry leaders in the church. One author I read this week said, there's probably not a pastor or a priest or a preacher preparing this text for a sermon who doesn't sense the eyes of this text staring at him or her. So it's important to note, as I said, as I was getting to earlier, when even the false prophets still prophesy, they still perform all those miracles. They still publicly do all those things in Jesus' name. And yet Jesus doesn't know them. Because while they're doing all those things, their hearts are far from him. Which means the same can be said of ministry leaders or pastors who are, maybe charismatic and gifted, and they might give the appearance of leading God's church, but whose inner life is far from God, and over time, that fruit is known. The church leader who, as Scott McKnight says, exercises the gifts of the Spirit with a flourish, but who flounders at the personal level of following Jesus. The challenge for all ministry leaders is to hold this passage up as a mirror and to consider if we too are being formed by Jesus Christ and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. So I've mentioned before that I come from a third-generation ministry family. My dad was a pastor, my grandpa was a pastor. And I grew up in a ministry family where the church dynamics have shifted significantly over the years. I thank the good Lord above. And when I was a kid, there was definitely pressure to appear that we as a family had everything together. Like when I mean, this is a little bit, we all experience a little bit of this. Like when we misbehave or do something wrong, that reflects poorly on our parents. But especially if you're a pastor's kid, that reflects poorly on your dad's role as a pastor. And he definitely felt a lot of scrutiny of being a pastor, and he felt that very deeply because of the expectation for pastors and their families to be perfect. Because he was supposed to be perfect. But I don't know how much people actually were concerned about his heart and about his actual spiritual life. There were things that would be going wrong for him, and it was very hard. And he could fake it for a very long time. But the appearance of perfection goes a long way. Now, I don't feel that same expectation he felt for perfection. I think it's a little bit of a generational change that has happened. I don't feel that for my family, that I don't feel that same pressure. I'm telling you right now, if you're looking for perfection, you're looking in the wrong place. But what I do hope for myself and for my generation of pastors is that we are well aware that while we are in these roles as pastors, because yes, maybe we have certain gifts that we do publicly, like preaching or teaching or whatnot, and there are a lot of gifted ministry leaders that are able to galvanize and lead charismatically and boldly lead communities of faith with their God-given gifts and abilities. That part is definitely true. That upfront, showy parts of the role are not nearly as important as loving God and loving other people. And along with the entire counsel of Jesus' teaching throughout the Sermon on the Mount, this passage is talking about fruit of love and patience and gentleness. And those things are shown through our relationships with one another. And that is the long haul, not those big showy moments. And pastors like myself need to be participating in transforming initiatives, and we need to demonstrate quick reconciliation. And we need to give generously, and we need to separate ourselves from the things that are tempting us. And we need to be people of truth where our yes is yes and our no means no, and be people of good character. And also, we should be consistently abiding in Christ. What we are asking all of you to do every week, that we should be doing the same ourselves, connecting to Christ, being formed by Christ, so that the fruit that is evidence over time is this fruit of the Spirit. Not in that big, showy way, but in the ways that we treat the people who come into our office, the ways that you see us treating our children, the ways that we treat the people we encounter when we're outside these walls. And so my hope for myself and my generation of pastor is that we are drawing people toward loving God, loving other people, and loving one another, not toward greater division, not toward violence or hatred, because we ourselves are doing it, that we ourselves are choosing to love as well. Now, it's hard to trust new pastors. It takes time to know if they're truly loving or if they're wolves in sheep's clothing, and many of us have been hurt by ministry leaders at different points. But my commitment to you continues to be, as your pastor, to authentically show you my love for God, that how I am being formed by Jesus, because I'm choosing to be formed by Jesus every day. And this is a passage that is a reminder to all of us to be mindful again about our inner lives so that the fruit that we bear outwardly will be good fruit. That has truly been the emphasis that we've been looking at all throughout this journey in the Sermon on the Mount, that the way we live matters. How we are being formed matters. John Mark Comer, in his book, Practicing the Way, which we have referenced many times already, suggests that we are all being formed by the world around us. But we have a choice to be formed more intentionally by the ways of Jesus than the ways of this world. While there are some things that contribute to our formation as people that we do not have control over, we have no control over where we're born, things like that, we have so much in our lives that we can be intentional about. We can choose the contents of our social media feed or the news that we pay attention to. We can choose the type of people that we surround ourselves with, the shows that we watch, what we do with our time, what we read and study. All these things have an effect. We also have talked about through the Sermon on the Mount about how we can choose different behaviors to be in alignment with Christ. We can choose to remain in those vicious cycles that just feed into our anger and just cause us to lead toward inappropriate behaviors and sin, or we can choose those transforming initiatives, that practice of being in the way of Jesus. And throughout the Practicing the Way book, and many of you are studying it in your life groups, which I think is awesome, John Mark Comer also suggests many well-tested Christian practices that we can implement to be more and more formed like Jesus. Practices like prayer, and solitude, and fasting, and reading scripture. And these things form us to be closer and closer to Jesus, closer and closer to Jesus' heart. We have a choice. What choice will we make? Our takeaway this morning is to choose to remain in Christ, and by the habits and practices we engage in, to be formed more like Christ, together with God's Spirit, may we produce good fruit. It's my prayer that together as God's church that gathers here at Olivet, here in New Westminster on the brow of the hill, that we would continue to grow in our journey to become more like Christ together, producing fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. May we be known by our authentic and heartfelt love for God, for one another, and all people. Amen. Will you stand as we pray? Loving God, we thank you for your word, which encourages us and reminds us of truth. God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who guides us along the way, that shows us your way of how to live rightly, justly, mercifully. God, we pray that over the course of our lives, that it would be evident that we are being formed by you, first and foremost. But in order for that to be true, we need to make choices now. Choices by how we spend our time, what we invest in, the people that we surround ourselves with, so many things, Lord. Would you guide our steps, guide our time? Help us to be intentional. Help us to make choices and implement practices that help us to be formed more and more in the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Would you break our hearts for what break your heart? Would you help us to be compassionate and generous? And would you grow in us all of these fruit of the Spirit that would only become more and more evident as we are formed by you throughout our lives? Help us to grow in our love for you, our love for one another, and our love for all people. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.